Well, this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, this is our second week in Judges, and we get to have a second introduction to Judges. Last week, Roger preached on Judges chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, and it was kind of the, if you think of like a movie or something like that, it was kind of that opening sequence that kind of grabs your attention. And then maybe after that, they kind of have a monologue where it's like, you know, the monologue that tells you what it's all going to be about. And that's where we're at this morning, the passage that's going to tell us what to expect from the book of Judges. We're going to start out with reading this scripture. And when we finish up reading excerpts from our passage this morning, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." And you guys will respond, "Thanks be to God." So starting in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Judges. This is the most important part of the morning, by the way. What's said after this could be erring, but this is true. This is perfect. "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That's the third time in the scriptures that we hear that Joshua died. It's not because he died multiple times, but because it's important, because it sets a new time for the people of Israel. "And after Joshua died, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," all of the generation that lived with Joshua died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals," false gods. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them." If you remember last week, Roger talked about them leaving people with them that they were supposed to kick out of the promised land. "They bowed down to these gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and they could no longer withstand their enemies. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." This is the word of the Lord. One more time. This is the word of the Lord. Believe it or not, this passage has quite a lot in common with the opening of one of the most famous stories of all time, Romeo and Juliet. In the opening of Romeo and Juliet, a man comes out to introduce the scene in most Shakespearean plays. And in this particular play, the man comes out, "Two households, both alike in dignity and fair Verona, where we lay our scene from ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventured piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parents' strife." Wow, that's a bunch of fancy words for, there's two families that hate each other. They have each have a child. Those children love each other so much that when it comes down to it, they end up, through some complicated circumstances, killing themselves. And by them killing themselves, their families find a shared grief and are reconciled. Spoiler alert, he just came out and told you the whole story of the play. Right at the front, tells you exactly what's going to happen. I was told once in a preaching class, when you're teaching a narrative story, don't give away the ending. If you teach on Stephen, don't start out your sermon by saying Stephen is going to get martyred. Like, let that come as the story comes. And I remember pointing out to him, hey, that's not maybe always the case. And he was pretty sure that's what you should always do. And then I came across this, and I came across that Romeo and Juliet, and I'm like, are you saying Romeo and Juliet's not a good story? Because they gave it away at the beginning? Are you saying Judges isn't a good story? Because he gives it away, what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book. So sometimes it's acceptable to give away the ending. And why would one do that? Why did Samuel, who most likely wrote the book of Judges, and Shakespeare give away the story? Well, they're setting you up to not want something to happen that you know is going to happen. Have you ever rewatched a TV show or a movie, and you just, there's a part of you, you're like, oh, this person's about to make this mistake. Just don't work out the same way. I'll watch a movie and I'll be like, oh, the Lord of the Rings, Frodo sends Sam away. It's not in the book, but whatever. He sends Sam away, and every time I get there and I'm like, oh, don't send him away this time. As if it could be different. It can't be different. It's already been filmed. But that dread in that moment is what they're looking for in Judges and in Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet. As you go throughout the play and you see this love develop between Romeo and Juliet, you're like, oh, please, don't kill yourselves. Oh, I don't want that to happen. And it just aches and aches and aches. And in the same way, as we just read, the Israelites are going to be saved by God, and they're going to turn away from God again and again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. And the emotion that we should feel at that as that happens throughout the rest of this sermon series and throughout the rest of the time that we're in Judges should be, oh, I don't want that to happen again. I know it's coming, but I don't want them to fall away again. This is called the cycle of the Judges, and it's explained right at the very beginning. The cycle goes, the people worship God, the people worship idols, God's wrath is kindled, idolatry is punished, the people repent, God saves through a judge. The people worship God, the people worship idols, that cycle just keeps on rotating throughout the book of Judges. Let's pray as we explore this further. Lord, speak. I love that song, Lord, as a prayer before your word is exposited, before your word is exposed. Speak, O Lord. Teach us what you would have us know. Work in us, Lord. Change us. Conform us to your image. Help me as I go into this passage and explain what I think it can teach us to speak your truth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, Lord. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in this congregation this morning, Lord, teaching them, growing them. In your holy, precious name, amen. So the first start of the Judges, the first point in the cycle, is the people worship God. And it says right there in Judges 2:7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. It starts A lot of the times when you see this cycle, they'll actually put the people worship idols at the top, but that's not right. Because Joshua, with Joshua, the people were worshiping God. That's where the people started, just like Adam. That's where it started. And then he turned and worshiped himself instead. It starts with the people worshiping God. And if you remember last week, these people are worshiping God. It says they are serving the Lord. But they're definitely not perfect. They are the ones who don't kill off the rest of the Canaanites. Last week, and at the end of Roger's message, if you remember, it says that the Lord speaks to them and says, hey, I did all this stuff for you, and then you didn't do what I told you to do and kill all the Canaanites, kill all the peoples from your land. And so they're going to be among you, and they're going to lead you into idolatry. And then it says these people mourned. They actually, I forget what they call the place, but they named that place mourning, a place of mourning, because they were broken over displeasing the Lord. Not repentant, or they would have gone and killed the Canaanites then. They didn't do that. But they were broken. They wept. And they, in general, were obedient to the Lord. The problem that they had, and I think this has a lot for us, because I know a lot of people at this church, and I know that people here love the Lord, serve the Lord. And so this generation, the generation that worships God, I think has a lot to teach us, because yes, while they worship God, they are a good generation. They're not perfect, and where do they fail? Well, they fail to cut off their right hand. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. They don't take away the opportunity for sin. And that's something that I feel like we can do as well. One of the struggles in my life is my weight. And so I work on that through eating healthy. And what if I was doing with my sin what the Israelites did with their sin, is I kept a bunch of junk food in the house. Sure, if I don't eat the junk food, it's not a sin, right? But I'm leaving the opportunity there. And sometimes for me, that's as simple as putting the Dr. Pepper in a back closet, and my friends know where it is, so they can go and get it. But this works with other sins too. If you're an alcoholic, shouldn't have alcohol in your house. That's what the Israelites are doing. They're idolaters, and they're keeping idolaters in their house. If you're addicted to pornography, I've met people who have confessed that sin. They've wept over it. They've been so moved, and they've said, well, I'm done with this. But then they don't go and they don't put a block on their phone and their tablet and all this stuff. And they continue to watch TV that's lewd, and they're keeping the Canaanites in their land. It's almost as bad as if a man committed adultery and then he confessed and he was like, I'm done with this adultery. Forgive me, spouse, but I'm going to remain best friends with the woman I committed adultery with. That's not how it works, but that's what the Israelites do. And that's so often what we do. Well, that's what we should not do. We should not keep the Canaanites in our land. We should not keep temptation right there. But a positive thing that we can do, so that's what we shouldn't do, this is what we should do, is keep the greatest commandment. And the commandment that all throughout the book of Joshua, as they enter into the promised land, you see the echoes of this commandment. You see him saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see them saying, be strong and courageous. The greatest commandment is this. It's from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. What this is teaching us is, hey, make your life about loving God. When you're looking at God, all this other stuff, the food, the alcohol, the pornography, the adultery, all of those things, all that idolatry, pales in comparison to God. So in a positive way, what you can do to stay in this place, go back a slide, of worshiping God, to stay in that place, it's simple. Keep on worshiping God. Keep on loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But this isn't what the Israelites do. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, false gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. And then we're not going to go into chapter 3 this morning, but the very first six verses of chapter 3 start the cycle off again. And it explains that their daughters took to themselves, and their daughters, the Canaanite daughters, they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to their, the Canaanites, sons. And they served their gods. So there's, after the generation passes away that worship God, there's a generation that intermarries and interpollinates with these false religions and these Baals. What is the draw of these idols? Well, I think that there's two main draws that we can see. Solutions for multiple problems. The way that the Baals were looked at wasn't as a, we're not going to worship Yahweh at all, but we're going to add, and you still see this in Asian cultures. Yeah, Yahweh's God, but there's also a God of rain and a God of sun and a God of harvest. And when we need those things, we can be more specific and look to those specific things for those needs. And the other draw is everyone else is doing it. We imitate those that we're around. I grew up in Montana. And now when I go back to Montana, they make fun of me because I have a little bit of a Minnesotan accent. Because I imitate the people that I'm around. And the Israelites leave these people around them and they intermarry with them. They're unequally yoked with them. And it draws them into idolatry. This idolatry is really a substitute for things that only God can give. Only God can give rain, and they're looking to get rain from somewhere else. Only God can bring the harvest. They're looking to get the harvest from somewhere else. I've used this coming illustration before, but I feel like it's especially poignant, especially relevant this morning. The USS Indianapolis was a Navy ship of war in World War II. And right at the end of World War II, it got hit by a torpedo in the Pacific Ocean, and it went under. There was 1,200 men aboard that ship. 300 of them died when the ship went down, leaving 900 men stranded in the ocean. They were there for 4 days. You might have heard this story maybe in the movie Jaws. Captain Quint, he's probably my favorite character in Jaws, talks about the shark attack. It's the biggest shark attack in history. They predict a few dozen, up to 150 men were killed by sharks, stranded at sea. But after the 4 days, only 316 men out of those original 900 were pulled out of the ocean. Can you guys see that that math is off? Even if 150 men were killed by sharks, that leaves the number at 750 men that should still be alive. What happened to the 450 men? The majority of people died from dehydration caused by salt poisoning. They drank the salt water. Why would they do that? They would have known that the salt water was bad for them. But if you can imagine being more thirsty, imagine the greatest thirst you've ever experienced and multiply it. Eventually, this water, you're in water and you're thirsty. The water starts looking pretty good. And eventually, you drink the water. And while the water looks like it's going to give life, it actually brings death. Just like that, idols look like they're going to give us something, but they actually bring death. We don't need salt water. We need living water. And these idols, sometimes they look like they did back then. Like I talked about in Asia, they still do this where they'll have multiple different gods for different needs. And actually, missionaries from Asia, people that were born in Asia, they come to the United States, they think that some of the stuff that we do looks like idolatry, like our football games. We have thousands and thousands of people get in a circle and yell and scream and cheer for a bunch of really godlike men in the middle. And these missionaries will be like, isn't that idolatry? And I'm not saying that it is, but maybe it can be. Maybe that can be idolatry. Maybe it can be idolatry if you're looking at celebrities and people like that and obsessing over them. Those can be forms of idolatry. But I think the most common forms of idolatry today are money, power, acclaim, family, and friends. These things are things that we're looking for to fill a need. They look like water, but they're salt water. And I'm not saying don't love your family. I'm not saying don't love your friends. I'm saying don't make your life about serving them. If you love your wife more than you love God, or if you love your children more than you love God, they're going to fail you. They cannot fill the hole that God needs to fill in your life. They will be like salt water, and you will die with them. Die because of that love for them that's pushing down God. And the love will go less and less and less and less because they can't satisfy you. But if you love God more than everything, love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, that love will grow, and your love for your children and your spouse and your friends will grow with it. And just like that, but maybe it should be more removed, is money. Power, acclaim, those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. Now, they often are. But when they become bad is when you put them above God. These things will kill you. There are things out there besides these idols that will kill you. There are sharks out there trying to consume us. They can come in the form of physical and mental illness, loved ones betraying us, people that aren't even close to us mistreating us, and spiritual warfare. Job, he didn't drink the salt water. He didn't go to idols, but the devil came and persecuted him anyway, and God allowed the devil to come and persecute Job. So those sharks can come, but the majority of reason why people perish, the majority of the reason that people walk away from God is because they're drinking the salt water. They're looking for satisfaction in things that aren't God. And because of this, when the Israelites do that, Judges 2:14 says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. God has a righteous jealousy, a righteous wrath, a righteous anger. It's not contrary to his love. A lot of people will be like, Old Testament God over here, New Testament God over here. Old Testament is God of wrath, New Testament is God of love. That's not how it works. All of God's wrath actually stems out of his love. God is angry with his people because they're not doing what's best for them. Like a parent that gets angry at their kid for doing something really dumb. Is the parent angry because they were wronged? Maybe that's part of it. But a big part of it is, I want you to be better. I want you to have a happier life. I want you to be well. And that's what God wants for his people. And so God is angry when his people turn away from him. And God is angry because he loves them and because he loves himself within his Trinity. We see this when Jesus knocks over the tables. It says the zeal of the house of the Lord is what made him do this. Zeal is another word for love. That love is what brings up the wrath of God. So because of it, the Israelites experience consequences. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Now recognize that there's a test that comes with God leaving the Canaanites among them. There's a tempting that comes there. That tempting didn't originally come from God. It came from the sin of Israel not killing off all the Canaanites. But God uses it as a test. James says the Lord does not tempt us. But he uses things from our own life and from the sinful world to test us, to grow us. God's wrath often shows itself in the natural consequences of sin. We've already used the illustration before, but if you commit adultery, there are some natural consequences to that sin. That never ends well. And there's also supernatural consequences. God putting things on you. In the Old Testament, that was stoning and divorce. But luckily, we have a merciful God. Because although the people went to idols, and although God's wrath was kindled against them, it says, then the Lord, verse 16, raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Why did the Lord do it? Because he was moved by the groaning of his people. He was moved by the repentance of his people. When the Israelites repent, God sends them salvation. And during the time of the Israelites, that was in the form of a judge. The judges, as you will see throughout the rest of the sermon series, not perfect, but they are used by God to save his repentant people. And just like if there can be a righteous anger that a parent can have on a child because of a sin that they commit, when that child, let's say a kid gets caught drunk driving or is at a party and calls their parent and says, I'm drunk and I need you to come. The parent can have a righteous anger towards that, but when the kid comes and is repentant, wants your help. The godly thing to do in that moment is to show mercy. And that is exactly what God does. He sends a Savior. Call on God, and He will have mercy on you. And He has already sent someone to save you. What are the idols in your life? I've listed a bunch of things, and maybe one of them kind of stuck in your brain a little bit. Maybe I'm putting this thing above God. Maybe I'm not doing that 6 days of the week, but on one of those days of the week, I'm putting this thing above God in my priority list. I'm loving that thing more than God. When we do that, the Bible says that we commit adultery against God. All idolatry is adultery. I know those are very common words. Idolatry is when you worship something besides God. Adultery is when you are married and you sleep with someone besides your spouse. And it's been said many times, and it's a very biblical idea, that all idolatry is adultery. We see that in the story of Hosea. Hosea is one of God's prophets, one of the people that God is speaking to, and he tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. So Hosea goes and he marries this prostitute, brings her out of prostitution. They have multiple children together, and then the woman behind his back goes and sleeps with other men. Hosea has the right to divorce her. He has the right to stone her. But God tells him to go and bring her back, forgive her, save her. That's what's happening in the book of Judges over and over and over and over again. When God's people commit idolatry, they're committing adultery, and God, even though he has the right to destroy them, to kill them all, instead saves them. And even though after every sin you commit, every time you go to idolatry, God has the absolute right to kill you, to send you into hell for eternity, he has mercy on you. You repent. He forgives you. He saves you through the perfect judge. The perfect judge is Jesus Christ. If you look at the whole of the biblical narrative, the whole of history is really one giant cycle of judges. The people worship God, Adam in the garden. The people worship idols. Adam worships himself, thinks that he can be God. God's wrath is kindled. He says, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And then they do, and that consequence is carried out. Their idolatry is punished. The people repent. The whole Old Testament, God saves through a judge. And that judge is Jesus Christ. But he doesn't come and defeat the Canaanites. He doesn't come and defeat the Philistines. He comes and defeats sin and death on the cross. He breaks the cycle. He fulfills the cycle. He is truly the final judge. And you might see in your life this cycle. You might see, hey, when I first came to Christ, I worshiped him. But then this thing came in and became a greater priority in my life. I started worshiping it above God. And you know what? I felt the consequences of that sin in my life. And so I went back to God, and then God saved me. That's going to happen in your process of sanctification. Jesus conquered death, but until we die, we can't join him in his resurrection. So we're still going to feel the pull. Romans 7 talks about this. We're still going to feel the pull of our flesh. We're still going to fall and go into idolatry. But we have a Savior who has already won. He has already defeated sin and death, and he's standing before the throne of God, pleading for you. And when you fall in idolatry again, he says, Lord, Yahweh, Father, my righteousness, I have paid that punishment. Do not punish them. I have already paid that punishment. He intercedes for us. He stands there on our behalf and pleads with the Father. He is our judge, our Savior. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you for your salvation, Lord. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve to be separated from you. We're the ones who sinned. And yet, you have mercy on us, Lord. You bring us to repentance. You save us from our sin. You save us from death. And Lord, as that continues to happen in our lives and we fall and we stumble again and again, help us to continue returning to you. We know you will do this, Lord. You say that you will sanctify us. You say that you will surely do it. Help us, Lord, to recognize that truth and help us to fall into your arms. Help us to rest in the fact that you are before the throne of God above and you are our strong and perfect plea. In your holy, precious